with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is what we're going to be looking at here today. And so it's probably a pretty familiar passage to most of us. It's one of my favorite Old Testament passages, just because it's such a vivid description of a prophecy of what Jesus would go through. We see in this passage, obviously, Isaiah writing prophetically about the Messiah. He gives really some amazing details that really do perfectly point to Jesus. This passage so encapsulates the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah that it's actually sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, just because it just gives such a great understanding of the message of the gospel. We have here a description of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrificial suffering to secure our salvation. I know that's a lot of S's, but you'll see S's as you work down through the outline as well, so it gives you a little clue. But almost all of them are coming right from the words of Scripture here. So if you want to follow along as I read, I'm going to read the whole chapter, Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look into this passage now. And Lord, we ask that you would help it to excite our hearts as we consider the death of Christ, the purpose of that death. And Lord, even just this magnificent passage that prophesies it all in great detail, hundreds of years before it even happened. And so, Lord, may that excite us to know that this was your plan, to send your Son to this earth, to take the payment that we deserved, and to die in our place. And so, Lord, we thank you that you'll use this time for our encouragement. It's in Christ's name. Amen. A story was told of a little church in Germany. And there stands a stone lamb, which has a very interesting history behind it. When some workmen were building the roof, one of those workers fell to the ground. His companions hurried down expecting that he would have died from the fall, but he was unhurt. A lamb was grazing below when he fell on it, crushing the lamb. He was so grateful that he made an image of the lamb in stone and placed it on the building as a memorial. In that lamb's being crushed, it spared the life of the worker. We see the description here in this passage of the crushing of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus. But the result is not just temporary, but eternal. And so there's an eternal life that is given and granted to us as a result. We see verses 1 through 3 here, the surprising appearance of our Savior. And so as the passage starts, Isaiah mentions the appearance of the Messiah and overall acceptance, or lack thereof, of his being the Messiah. This would have caused the Jews of his day to pay attention. The Jews of Isaiah's day were anticipating a Messiah that would come as a mighty king, somebody that would rescue them. They were looking for someone that would be well known. And they certainly would accept that type of Messiah. Isaiah here gives a different response that the Jews would not really expect, one we would not think of. They were looking toward as they thought of a Messiah. And so we see verses 1 and 2, his appearance was simple. As we start here, we notice the plural pronouns. And so Isaiah is writing as really a representative of many. Now, we're not told exactly who the many are. Some have suggested it's referring to all of Israel, while others conclude it's pointing specifically to those who are accepting of the Messiah. It seems that the best, maybe, that Isaiah is speaking really representatively for the believing Israelite remnant, of those who believe the message about the suffering servant and their lament over the fact that so many others reject him. They're saddened to know that so many have not believed their report. We see here the phrase, the arm of the Lord. It refers to the power of God, his ability to carry out his will. God told the Israelites in Exodus 6:6 that he would redeem them from slavery in Egypt by his outstretched arm, the idea of his mighty power. Isaiah and the rest of that believing remnant are sorrowful because so many have not recognized God's power. They've not recognized his ability to accomplish his will. Jesus grew like a young plant. He, that is Jesus, grew up before him, that is God the Father. This tells us that the Father is keeping a watching eye on Jesus, everything concerning him as he was growing in his years on this earth. He's like a root out of a dry ground that points to spiritual barrenness. That time in which Jesus is born, that spiritual barrenness that's taking place with Israel. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He did grow, but he came from very humble means. He was born and placed in a manger. He wasn't born in a palace. He was raised in a common home, one that I would guess did not have many possessions. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would be impressive. He was average looking, which is probably not the mindset that we would typically think about. The kids this morning, we were talking about this idea, and one of them, I'm not sure which one, and we don't need to know, said, "Wow, he must have looked a lot like you, Dad." Yeah, average. Nothing special, nothing worth looking at is kind of their mindset, you know. But that's the idea. He was not somebody that would walk down the street and everybody would ooh and ah over. He was quite normal looking. This is all given as part of the reason why he's rejected. Let's face it. If we have somebody running for office of our land in some capacity, and we don't know them very well, we might hopefully do a little research about them, but potentially we're just going to look at them and say, which one looked better? And if one of them doesn't look quite right, that alone might cause us to not vote for them. And so that's kind of the mentality. So many people would look at Jesus, well, he's nothing special. We're not interested. And so that's all given as reasons why his background, his physical features, didn't really get the attention of people. One commentator said this, and I thought this was really helpful. These days, it appears that we must dress up the gospel to make it attractive. We have to use the methods of technique, which must be smart, well-presented, streamlined. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to people, to what is called the modern mind. He says, I wonder if we stop to think that if in our efforts to make the gospel message more attractive, we're drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation. We don't need to make the gospel more attractive. It's going to attract the people that God is working in their heart. The only thing, he says finally, the only one who can make him more attractive is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's what's going to work in the heart to make the gospel attractive. Then we see verse 3, his acceptance was scarce. And the response of the Jewish people toward Jesus, toward their Messiah, is described here as him being despised and rejected. Most did not want to have anything to do with him. Obviously, the Pharisees and Sadducees led their way in this as they accuse him of blasphemy, deny his deity. He's described as a man of sorrow or pain. He's acquainted with grief. He knew all kinds of pain, especially as he went through the events leading up to the cross and the cross itself. His grief was not necessarily for himself, though, but rather for the fallen, desperate condition of humanity. Many times, as it's described in the Gospels, Jesus saw the crowds, and it says that he had compassion for them. He knew their heart's condition. He knew they needed redemption. He knew he was going to provide that redemption, but he also knew that their propensity was to reject it. The typical response is for men to hide their faces from Jesus. They didn't want to see him. They conclude that he's not worthy of esteem. There's nothing about him that gets the attention of man. Mankind so often looks at the outward appearance and makes a judgment call based on what they see. But with Jesus, there was nothing worth looking at. He was plain and he was ordinary. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the substitutionary death of our Savior. As we progress here through the chapter, this section really focuses on the substitutionary death of Jesus. It becomes abundantly clear that Jesus gave his sinless life in our place. He took on our sin and died the death that we deserve in order to purchase our redemption as he satisfied the wrath of God. And so verse 4, he bore our sin. He bore our sin. As a result of sin around us and sin in our own hearts, we have grief and sorrow. Jesus carried it all. He bore it. He bore that heavy load as he went to the cross. We do not need to hold on to it because Jesus took it. As Isaiah speaks prophetically, he points to the physical torture that the Messiah would endure. It was well known by everyone that what he went through, although very few understood the reason behind it. As you get to the Gospels, people knew about Jesus. They knew that he went to the cross and he died. They didn't understand it. The Jews claimed that God was punishing Jesus because of some gross sin he had committed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul clarifies by saying, he, or God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then in verses 5 and 6, he suffered on our behalf. He suffered on our behalf. We're now told why Jesus endured such suffering. It's not that he was deserving of this treatment. He suffered for our transgressions and our iniquity. It is by his willingness to take on our sin as he endured the cross that we're healed. Now, this healing is present tense. It's something that's already been accomplished through Christ. We are already healed and in right standing with God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're constantly being healed as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, conforms us into the image of Christ, causing us to grow spiritually. We'll find our ultimate healing when we're with Jesus in heaven, when there's no more sorrow, when there's no more physical pain that we so often endure. The healing of our hearts is offered because of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection. It does not say that we are healed because of our stripes, but the stripes that Jesus took on our behalf. It's not things that we have done. We desperately need his atoning work because every one of us, as it says here, have gone our own way. We've all sinned. You know, there are people all over the world that are trying all kinds of different ways to reconcile themselves back to God. Their sin has placed them at odds with God, and they think that if they do enough good, they can somehow impress God and have him accept them. But all the good things that we could possibly do still fall far short of God's standard of complete perfection. In his infinite wisdom, he has placed our iniquities, the sins that we have committed, on Jesus, as Jesus went to the cross in our place. He was able to take all our sins, not just some of them. He was able to satisfy the demand of God, of a sinless sacrifice. You know, for someone to enjoy the blessing of eternal life and restored relationship with the Father, they need to first acknowledge that they have indeed gone astray, that they have sinned, that they have went their own way, and their sin is displeasing to a holy God. They must acknowledge that it is only through Jesus' graciously taking on himself their sin as he went to the cross and died in their place. They need to repent of their sin and trust what Jesus did for them on the cross as the only possible way to be right with God. They must understand that they're saved through the finished work of Christ plus nothing else. They try to add one thing to what Jesus did for them, then they're not trusting in his work alone. And so it's in what Christ has done. And we see verses 7 through 9, the sacrificial willingness of our Savior. And so these verses depict the willingness of Jesus to die. He didn't put up a fight against his captors, try to talk his way out of the judgment that he was to endure. He willingly submitted to the will of the Father to secure our redemption. So we see verses 7 and 8, he silently died in our place. Jews were quite familiar with the quiet, submissive nature of sheep. This was something they saw all the time. They would follow one another, one after another, is the way sheep would just kind of follow along. They had no idea what they were going to face. They were clueless to the fact that they were going to face the same thing that the sheep in front of them was going to face. And they just followed along because that's what the sheep do. Jews watched this repeatedly as sheep were offered as sacrifices for their sin. Now Isaiah is giving the description of the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, willingly gone to the slaughter in order to give the once-for-all sacrifice to provide salvation. It's not that Jesus is helpless, but rather submissive to be the sacrificial lamb. Throughout the afflictions that he endured, he did not speak up, he did not try to avoid God's predetermined plan. He did not call on the angels to intervene on his behalf. He willingly took on the punishment that we deserve. I think that just takes such an incredible amount of self-control. What happens if somebody just comes up and wants to hit us? Don't we respond? We respond in some way. There was no response. As we reflect on his sacrifice, we remember that it's only through his death and resurrection that we're healed. It's as he was willing to do that. Verse 8 describes most vividly the death of Jesus. It mentions oppression and judgment, which is pointing to his being arrested, his being bound and sentenced to death. He's taken away as he's led to the hill on which he's crucified. His generation, or those watching the crucifixion, didn't even really care. They didn't stop and think about what it meant for them. In their minds, it was just another criminal being punished. Not a big deal. He was cut off out of the land of the living. This is probably the clearest indication to the death of the Messiah in the entire chapter. Only dead people are cut off from the living. And so it's a very clear indication that Jesus did indeed die. The last line of verse 8 plainly gives the why for the death of the Messiah. Isaiah says, "For the transgression of my people." Jesus went to the cross not because he had done anything deserving, not deserving of any punishment. He was without sin. That does not mean that his death was pointless or in vain, though. There was a purpose behind it. It was for the sins of the people. It was a substitutionary death. It was a death that we deserve because we are sinners. God, in his mercy and grace, sent his Son to live among us, so that he could give his sinless life in our place to provide our redemption. In verse 9, he was the perfect, spotless lamb. So the soldiers that carried out the crucifixion of Jesus must have planned to bury his body along with the two other criminals that were executed alongside of him. But despite their plans, we know Joseph of Arimathea received permission to take the body of Jesus down and buried in the tomb that he owned. At the end of the verse, we're reminded again of the sinlessness of the Messiah. The timing of this statement is very important. Even through the arrest and beatings that he endured, and even through his time of agony on the cross, there was no violence and no deceit from him. Even as he's going through all of that, even as he is about to die, there's no sin there. As the soldiers are beating and mocking him, he didn't violently lash out. As he's hanging on the cross, he did not speak deceitfully. What did he do? He prayed for those around him, asking God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. He didn't respond inappropriately, even as he's going through the suffering. And then we see verses 10 through 12, the satisfactory atonement of our Savior. The satisfactory atonement of our Savior. Now, we don't want to look at that word satisfactory as a negative thing. Like sometimes we might, it's just satisfactory. I can remember, grades in elementary school. Satisfactory, unsatisfactory. It's not quite the idea here. And so as we think through the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf, it's vitally important. The approval by God the Father of Jesus' sacrifice is just as important. If God doesn't accept the sacrifice is no good. If he for some reason looked at the sacrifice of Jesus and determined that it wasn't satisfactory. It wasn't satisfactory in dealing with our sin. And we'd have no hope. That's not the case, though. So we have every hope in the satisfactory atonement of Jesus. Verses 10 to 11, he submitted to the will of the Father. Isaiah makes it abundantly clear here that the death of Jesus was the will of the Father. This was not something that was done because wicked men wanted it to happen. The death of Jesus took place because God knew that this was the only way for his righteous wrath to be satisfied. Now, the ESV says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The word translated as will is more so the idea, and some translations have this as pleased. But maybe we look at that and we think that's a pretty striking statement. The Lord is pleased with the death of his son? One commentator said this, God was pleased that the servant's death would pay the price required for reparation so that guilt could be removed and a new relationship restored with sinners. God is pleased because we can be right with him because of Christ. It is God that put Jesus to grief. It is God that was in charge of the whole time. Although many men were involved, it was God that was carrying out his plan. And he's pleased with everything that has happened. Paul says the following in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is why Isaiah is able to say that God is pleased with the death of Christ. It was accomplishing his purpose. It was reconciling us. The guilt offering is something described in Leviticus 5. There it talks about the practice of someone who had sinned, bringing a sacrificial ram to give to the priest so he could make an offering to make atonement for his sin. Here Isaiah is saying, the Messiah will be the sacrificial ram for us, to make atonement for us. Then in the second part of verse 10, we have an allusion to the resurrection. It says he will see his offspring. This is speaking of spiritual offspring. As we know, all who place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation are adopted into God's family. His days are prolonged because he will live forever as the Son of God. He prospers as he is obedient to the will of the Father. The example of Jesus is one of the clearest in all of Scripture that in God's eyes, success is measured by faithfulness to his will. Jesus was completely faithful. As Jesus looks back at his anguish and that he went through to purchase our redemption, he is satisfied. He's satisfied because he successfully purchased our redemption through his sacrifice. There was nothing left that he needed to do. So as he hung on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished, or paid in full. The debt that we owed because of our sin, that we could not pay back, he did through his death and paid it in full. It is by his righteousness that all those who place their faith in him are declared righteous in God's sight. God sees the imputed righteousness of Christ that's been applied to the account of the sinner in order to secure his redemption. And finally, verse 12, he secured our salvation. And so the description here is of dividing the spoil. It's reminiscent of a general dividing up the spoils after a military campaign. This is to communicate the fact that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, was victorious. So the rest of the verse then gives four reasons why he was victorious. He poured out his soul to death. And so he was willing to suffer death on our behalf. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In his death, he poured out everything to secure our redemption. And the second reason, he was numbered with the transgressors. Or he came to earth and he lived among sinners. Third reason, he bore the sin of many. As he went to the cross, he took our sin. He had no sin of his own, but he took on our sin and died in our place. And then the fourth reason why Jesus is victorious, he makes intercession for the transgressors. His work of redemption secured our salvation, but he continues to intercede for us, growing us into maturity. It's made abundantly clear in this passage that Jesus died for sinners. Now, there are many that seem to think that they're without sin, so they don't need a Savior. Unfortunately, they're incorrect. But as long as they claim they don't need him, they will never accept his offer of salvation. And there's so many out there that are just absolutely convinced they don't need him. One minister asked, "What work of man will there be in heaven?" And somebody replied, "None. It will be the prints of the nails of the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ." As we think about a world that's filled with false religions, they're practicing them constantly. One after another are based on the works of the follower. They're based on that person's works. For us, as followers of Christ, our hope is based on the finished work of Christ. And so in some ways, I like to sometimes say, yes, we believe in a work salvation, but it's not our works. It's the work of Christ. And so we have some similarity, and so that could even be an inroads of talking with somebody about the gospel. Yes, yeah, we believe in good works too. The good work of Christ and what he has done. And inroads to a gospel conversation. And so the work of Christ is finished. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? His work, not your own. Because our work is nothing. His work satisfies God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished what is needed for our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that everyone that is here would indeed embrace that we would know it without a doubt, that salvation is through the finished work of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to just meditate on this passage here throughout the day. And Lord, we ask that you would excite our hearts as we come back even on Sunday and celebrate the resurrection. We thank you that Christ conquered death and that he rules and reigns forever. It's in his name we pray.